Good morning, everyone. Charles Gross was scheduled to give the sermon today, but due to a death in the family of Benny Sharp, that was Marty Brown, his aunt. You know, we've announced that in the past. She had this long struggle with cancer. She died this week, and I believe it was Thursday. And so Charles is doing that funeral today. So Benny and Pat and Mrs. Geddes and perhaps another one or two are there at the funeral. I'm supposing in Texarkana or that area up there. So please be sure and keep the family in your prayers. Turn with me into Acts chapter 1, Acts the first chapter. We find a very interesting question that was asked of the living Christ, the risen Christ, when the apostles met him. This was after his resurrection. We begin reading in verse 1. It says, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach." This was Luke continuing to write. After he wrote his gospel, apparently he continued right on with what we now call the book of Acts. Verse 2, "until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, having seen by them, or being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." So whatever the kingdom of God meant, and certainly this was the risen Christ, and obviously it was a more advanced message than perhaps they had understood earlier in their ministry, but it seems they still didn't quite get it. He goes on to say, verse 4, "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And of course, he was speaking about what would happen on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit came and when miracles were performed, and as we say, when the New Testament church got off the ground. Verse 6, "Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him," and here's the interesting question, "saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, what did they have in mind when they asked that question? Obviously, they were thinking of a geopolitical kingdom. They said, "Will you restore the kingdom to Israel?" So they were thinking in terms of the restoration of something like the ancient Solomonic kingdom, only perhaps more glorious than that. And it was a glorious kingdom. That was when Israel was in its heyday, as it were. And so they were asking about this. They knew that Messiah would come. And in fact, we find much evidence in the New Testament that many people during that period of time, especially among the Jews, even people outside the Jews, the Samaritans, for example, and whoever those travelers were from the East, were looking for the appearance of the Messiah during those days. They expected him to come. Now you might ask, why did they expect him to come? What was there? What did they have that caused them to think that it was time for the Messiah to appear? And in fact, he did appear. Before we answer that question, let's look at some of the evidence in the New Testament that at least many Jews were expecting the Messiah. Go with me to John chapter 1. John, the first chapter. And let's read about John the Baptist here and take up the account in verse 19. So now this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" Now why would they ask him that? Well, see, John knows what they have in mind, and his answer is according to what he knows. Verse 20, "He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ." He would say that because that's what they were expecting. They were looking for. Many people were looking for the Christ, and perhaps rumor had gotten around that the Christ had come. And it was John. He says, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Now, he didn't mean the prophesied Elijah, because he was, in fact, the one prophesied to come in the spirit and power of Elijah. He obviously meant he was not Elijah, the same one that was taken into heaven, come back again now, either raised from the dead, or if some of the Jews at that time thought that Elijah actually had been up in heaven all that time and now had come back. Some apparently believe that. He says he was not Elijah the Tishbite. Are you the prophet, meaning the prophet like Moses? Of course, that's another title for the Messiah. He answered, no. Then they said to him, who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And now he's quoting from one of the prophets, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, why then do you baptize if you are not Christ or Elijah or the prophet? And then he goes on to talk about how that the one who will come after him is in fact the Messiah. And of course he calls attention to Jesus Christ, pointing out that he is the Messiah. You realize as you read this that in the backdrop of all that is happening here is this expectation of meeting and seeing the Messiah. Otherwise they wouldn't have been coming out to meet John, to hear what John had to say. Messianic expectations appear to have been very high. And as I said, not only among the Jews, but also among some of the others. Turn over to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. And in verses 1 and 2. So there was a man. This is still talking about the Jews. We'll get to the Samaritans in chapter 4. But still talking about the Jews who expected the Messiah to come. So there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. What did he mean by this? He meant that we know you are the Messiah. They knew it. They knew who he was, at least some among the Pharisees. He comes at night because he doesn't want to be seen by certain of his colleagues coming to see Jesus, knowing, at the very least, suspecting strongly that he is the Messiah. Once again, you see this messianic expectation that seems to be permeating the atmosphere. And then in John chapter 4, when Jesus meets a Samaritan woman, when he's traveling through that country, he meets her at the well, and he has a discussion with her. And let's just skip on through all the discussion. Go to verse 25. It says, the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. So he tells her straight out, he is the Messiah. Why would she say that, though? I know that Messiah is coming. Perhaps through Samaritans rubbing shoulders with some of the Jews who had taught them. Perhaps because they had the scriptures themselves, at least a portion of the scriptures, and they were able to understand it from the scriptures. But the point here is that even you find people among the Samaritans expecting the coming of the Messiah. And the way I read this, the impression I get is she didn't expect it would be far off in the future, but in their lifetime. And indeed, she was right. And then she goes on and tells the other Samaritans about Christ, and they too recognize him. And I suspect that wouldn't have happened had there not already been a fairly high messianic expectation at that time. And then we could go back to Matthew chapter 2. In fact, let's go back there, Matthew chapter 2. See some interesting things that happen in relation to the birth of Jesus in Matthew chapter 2. And in verse, let's see if I have the right text here. I don't think I do. Let's look at Luke. I think I'm looking for Luke's account. In Luke chapter, let's see if it's chapter 2. We'll find out in a moment. In Luke chapter 2, and in verse, this is when Jesus, after his birth, now he's taken to be presented at the temple, according to the law. Let's take up the account in verse 22. Let's start in verse 25. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. What does that mean? There was a just man, Simeon, an old man. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. You read right over that. Have you ever stopped to ask, what does that mean? He's waiting for the comforting of Israel through the intervention of the Messiah. You know, Isaiah, we're going to look at this later, but Isaiah chapter 40, chapters 40 through 66 is called the Book of Comfort. And in all probability, this Simeon has that section of Scripture, among others, in mind, or at least the writer here, Luke, does, when he says that Simeon awaited the consolation, that is, the comforting of Israel. And as we read those passages, and we will shortly, we'll see that the comforting of Israel is connected with the coming of the Messiah. So once again, you see that the messianic expectation seems to have already been there by the time Simeon sees the child Jesus. And of course, the Holy Spirit had revealed to him, as it tells us there, that he would see the Messiah before he died. And indeed, he did see the Messiah. And then you read also, in continuing in this account, over in verse 38, starting in verse 36, there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years, who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fasting and prayers night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. So a lot of people must have been looking for redemption. And that means simply the consolation or the comforting of Israel through the intervention of the Messiah. And they weren't thinking so much in terms of a sacrifice offered for the forgiveness of their sins as they were having the kingdom restored to the greatness that it once had. In other words, a restoration of the Solomonic kingdom. That's what they were essentially looking for. And you might ask the question, why did so many come out to see John the Baptist when he preached? We're told that great numbers came out to hear him. Why? Because great numbers were looking for the Messiah, and they expected him to come in their lifetime. Now, the question we want to address now is, why did so many expect the Messiah to come in their lifetime? Well, as I mentioned earlier, the prophets did speak of the restoration of Israel. They spoke continuously of the restoration of Israel. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 40 and just see one such prophet or prophetic writing. As I mentioned earlier, this is probably what Luke had in mind when he said that the man in the temple who awaited the consolation of Israel when he met Jesus, that this is probably what he was referring to, because this is called the Book of Comfort, and it mentions comfort several times in this section. Isaiah chapter 40 and verses 1 and 2. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double all her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, that's the very text that John the Baptist used. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This is talking about the comforting of Israel, the restoration of Israel. And as you keep reading on, we're not going to read all of this all the way through these few chapters here, but I just want to hit some highlights. In chapter 42, interestingly enough, in this context, in this book of comfort, we see an individual who is singled out, who is focused on, and who is obviously connected with this comforting, this consolation of Israel. Chapter 42, verse 1, behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. And drop down to verse 6. I, the Lord, have called you, talking to the servant, in righteousness, and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles. This is talking about the Messiah. And those people in the days of Jesus knew that the servant was the Messiah. Now, some Jewish scholars today would interpret this passage differently. But those who lived in the time of Jesus, both among the rabbinic scholars of the Pharisees, the scribes and Pharisees, as well as the Essenes, understood these servant prophets here, prophecies here, to refer to the coming Messiah. So this is what Simeon was looking for, the consolation of Israel through the intervention of the servant who is the Messiah. Now in chapter 49, and beginning in verse 1, we read this. Listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb. He's talking about the servant. From the matrix of my mother, he has made mention of my name, and he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of the hand, he has hidden me and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver, he has hidden me. And he said to me, you are my servant, O Israel. Now, some people say, well, this is talking about the nation of Israel, and this is a simple personification. No, that's if you read on down, you'll see why that can't be so. He gives the servant the name of Israel because he is, in all that he does, he accomplishes everything that Israel was expected. You know, all the God's intentions for Israel is what he accomplishes. It says, in whom I will be glorified. Verse 4, then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord and my work with my God. And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him? Therefore, it shows you this can't be the nation of Israel, because this person, whose name is Israel and called the servant, will bring Jacob back to God. Doesn't mean he's going to bring himself back. So that Israel is gathered to him. So Israel is going to gather Israel to God. For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. So this is clearly talking about the Messiah. And as I said, many of the Jews in the time of Jesus, and apparently even outside the boundaries of Judaism, knew about these prophecies and expected the Messiah to appear in the days in which he did actually appear. Now, there's another scripture I'd like to go to that I think was undoubtedly understood, and that's in Daniel chapter 2. I'm not going to read this whole thing, the whole prophecy, but just summarize it for you. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had a dream. He saw a great image, and he thought that the image had some kind of prophetic significance, so he asked his soothsayers and his wizards and his sorcerers and all of the Chaldeans and others to tell him the dream. And they came to him and says, they said, tell us the dream, O king, and we will give you the interpretation thereof. And he said, no, you tell me the dream, and if you can do that, then I will know I can trust your interpretation. If you can't do that, I'm going to kill you, all of you. He was the Saddam Hussein of his day. And so he did set out because they couldn't tell him what he had dreamed. And it seems like a pretty smart move, if you think about it, because in fact, if they could tell him what he dreamed, that would say that they are somehow in touch with spiritual forces or whatever that enable them to see the future. But they couldn't do it, so he set out to kill all the soothsayers and prophets and so on in the kingdom. And when he came to Daniel, he found out that Daniel could tell him the dream, to cut a long story, make a long story short. And so Daniel interpreted the dream for Nebuchadnezzar. And he found out that on this image, the head of gold was Nebuchadnezzar and his Babylonian kingdom. And then as you go down the body parts, the chest, the arms, and so on, the Medo-Persian Empire, followed by the Greco-Macedonian Empire, and then followed by the two legs representing the Roman Empire. And it's a very interesting study when you go through that, when you compare with history and see that Daniel foretold all of these things from the time of Nebuchadnezzar. He foresaw them because God revealed them, and he used a pagan king and a dream to reveal these things. And here they are written down for us, and we can learn from it. But the point is that the people in the time of Jesus knew this prophecy. And without a doubt, many of them knew that they were living in the time of that fourth kingdom, the Roman Empire. Of course they knew that. They knew who the oppressors were. They knew that that this was the last kingdom. Now notice here, let's read part of this prophecy. Notice what it says concerning that last kingdom. Verse 44, and in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Now keep in mind that Nebuchadnezzar had seen a stone cut out of a mountain without hands, and it struck the image on the feet, and the whole thing collapsed. And then he goes on to say, inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. The great God who has made known to the king what will come to pass after this, the dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure." So they knew, undoubtedly, many of the Jews in the time of Jesus and before the time of Jesus knew that that fourth kingdom, represented by the two legs and the feet, was the last kingdom, and of course it was the Roman Empire. They knew they were living in that time. And they knew also that this stone represented the intervention of the Messiah, and that the Messiah would lead a revolt or lead in battle to overthrow the kingdoms of this world in the time of Roman dominion. So it made sense then that people would expect Messiah, the Christ, to come during the time of the Roman Empire. And the time was, everything was in place by the time Jesus came on the scene. And without a doubt, that's one reason some people turn their attention to him. But think about this. Not only was the time right, not only did they have all that the prophets had said, and therefore were looking for the restoration of Israel, looking for the appearance of the Messiah, along comes Jesus performing miracles, doing just what you would expect the Messiah of God to do. And guess what he was teaching? Let's go to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. Let's first see what his forerunner, John the Baptist, was teaching. Because in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven," or kingdom of God, "is at hand." And then it goes on to say, "This is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness.'" We read that passage a few moments ago. And then you find in Matthew chapter 4 that Jesus preached the kingdom of God. Notice what he said, though. In Matthew chapter 4, and starting in verse 12, "Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light was dawned, has dawned.'" And then verse 17, "From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is at hand.'" And then when he sends out his disciples on a training mission in Matthew chapter 10, in verse 6, he says, "Go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Verse 7, "And as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" So here John, the forerunner of the Messiah himself, and his disciples whom he sent, all preached that the kingdom of God was at hand. Now let's put it all together. Let's think about it for a few moments. The prophets had spoken of a time when Israel would become a great kingdom again. They had spoken of a time when King Messiah would come as a great deliverer, a kind of a new Moses, a prophet like Moses, and gather the outcasts of Israel and restore that nation to national greatness. And then, with all the prophetic background, Jesus comes on the scene, and his forerunner first comes on the scene, John the Baptist, saying the kingdom of God is near. Then Jesus comes performing miracles, signs of his messiahship, knowing the time is right for the Messiah to appear. He says the kingdom of God is near, and he sends out his disciples, and they say the kingdom of God is near. Now here we are 2,000 years later. I thought it was near. Were they wrong? What happened? Well, you see, when Jesus did understand, but the disciples had yet to comprehend a great secret, a secret that had been withheld from past generations. Oh, you can get a glimpse of it in the prophets. It's there implicitly, but it is not explicitly stated. It's beneath, just beneath the text, as it were, beneath the inspired words of the prophets. As they spoke about the restoration of Israel, you get a little glimpse of it from time to time, but it is not revealed, not fully, not until after Christ comes. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 3. I want to talk about that great secret that was kept. In Ephesians chapter 3, Paul tells us all about it. He says, chapter 3, verse 1, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the secret." It says mystery here, but the word literally means the secret. "As I have briefly written already, by which when you read or when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery, the secret of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets." So there's a secret there, something the prophets didn't know about. Implicitly, it's in their writings, but not explicitly. Implicitly, you find it in the book of Genesis, but not explicitly. Now it has become explicit. And what is it? Verse 6, "that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power." Now, you look at all those prophecies back in the Old Testament, and you see that it's clearly talking about a geopolitical kingdom. No question about that. When it says Jerusalem, it means Jerusalem, the Jerusalem we know today. When it talks about the temple, it's talking about that structure that stood there and it's predicted will stand there again, in which animal sacrifices are brought. When it talks about the Levitical priesthood, that's what it means. The Levitical priesthood. When it talks about bringing the people back, regather, when Christ or when God brings back those scattered descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob back into that land, it's talking about those literal people being reassembled there as a nation. It's a geopolitical kingdom. And obviously, when the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Will you now restore the kingdom to Israel?" that's what they had in mind. But you know, here we find that there is another meaning to the phrase kingdom of God. And we've really always said it. The kingdom of God is not only, not merely, that geopolitical reality. It is also the family of God. And what Paul means here is, when he talks about the secret, that mystery, that the Gentiles, you think, what's the big deal about the Gentiles being fellow heirs? Didn't we read that in the Old Testament? About how the servant, which you recognize as the Messiah, will be a light to the Gentiles? No. No, what you read back there is a geopolitical kingdom being established, beginning with Israel, and then the effects of that bleeding out, as it were, or reaching out, going out to the nations. And they become partakers of the promise, of the blessings of God to Israel. Again, it's geopolitical. But here, Paul is talking about a kingdom that has nothing to do with whether you are a descendant of Jacob or not. Nothing at all. Therefore, the Gentiles, whoever you are, wherever you came from, if you're a part of this kingdom, this family, this group, then it doesn't matter. It's unrelated to genetics, unrelated to inheritance, as far as the flesh is concerned. That's what he means here. And that was the secret. That's the secret that lies implicit under the inspired words of the prophets. And yet it is there, only implicitly, and now being revealed fully. So there is a twofold meaning to kingdom of God. When we speak of the kingdom, you know, oftentimes we've said, what is a kingdom? Well, a kingdom involves land, it involves subjects, it involves laws, and so on. But we also know that that's not the way we have always understood kingdom. And in fact, that's not the way Scripture always presents it. That is a geopolitical kingdom. But you know, when Nicodemus came to Jesus and talked to him, he said, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Did Jesus mean that unless you were born again, you couldn't see the geopolitical events transpiring? Did he mean that you couldn't see the subject or the lands, the subjects or the land, understand the laws that were in place? No. He's talking about the kingdom of God on an entirely different level. He's talking about the ruling family of God, those who inherit immortality, who actually enter into His family and have a familial relationship with God the Father and with Christ the firstborn Son. Continuing on in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8, Paul says to me, who am less than the least of the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship, that is, the administration of the mystery or the secret, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in Him. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart by my tribulation for you, which is your glory. So here we're told that the church, it is through the church that even principalities and powers in heavenly places become aware of this outworking plan of God and this secret that was withheld from past ages, the church. And you know, when we speak, turn with me before I make this comment, turn with me to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17, because I don't want anyone to misunderstand what I'm saying here. As I talk about two different ways to define and understand the kingdom of God. Understand the kingdom now, people who teach that we have to establish the kingdom on the earth now, we have to Christianize the nations, we have to get Christianity into all the institutions, the schools, the governments, and so on. And finally, once we get all that done, Christ then will be able to come back. Well, I'm not saying that at all. Don't mean that at all. Don't believe that for one moment. Now, that's not what I'm talking about when I say that there is a sense in which the kingdom is present now. In Luke chapter 17, verse 20, now when Jesus was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, He answered them and said, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation. Does not come with observation. Nor will they say, 'See here' or 'See there.' For indeed the kingdom of God is," this says, "within you," but the better translation is, "in the midst of you." Now what's He talking about here? Well, we know that Jesus Christ was in the midst of them as the King of the kingdom. Therefore, in the person of the kingdom of God was present. Okay? But it's interesting. He says it does not come with observation. And I'm thinking, when I read something like this, I'm thinking, wouldn't the beast and the false prophet be a kind of a dead giveaway that the kingdom of God is awfully close? What about when two witnesses are prophesying in Jerusalem and they're performing miracles? You know, a couple of guys who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus doing miracles. Wouldn't that be a kind of a, you know, an indicator, an observation, shall we say? What about the plagues, the tribulation, the Antichrist, the heavenly signs? Wouldn't that be something we would call a thing you could observe to indicate the kingdom was very near? And in some scriptures, doesn't Jesus Himself say as much? Lift up your head, because your redemption, when you see these things, because your redemption draws nigh. Indeed, He did. What He's talking about here is the kingdom of God on an entirely different level. He's not talking about the geopolitical kingdom involving land and subjects and laws and all of those things, kings ruling over mortal subjects. He's talking about the internal kingdom, that is, the family itself, the ruling class, if you will, but the family, the immortal family of God. That's what He's talking about. But you know, He says, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you, meaning the kingdom of God. There was a sense in which the kingdom of God was present right then and right there. It was present in the person of Jesus. In fact, the kingdom of God has been breaking into this world since the Virgin Mary conceived, since the Word assumed flesh in her womb. The kingdom of God has been breaking in. When the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, that was further inbreaking of the kingdom of God into this world. So yes, there is a sense in which the kingdom is present, and is present in the fact that we are members of the body of Christ. You know, Jesus says the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. He was there. Is he not here? Are we not members of his body? Of course. So there is a sense in which the kingdom of God is now present, if in fact we have the Spirit of God within us, for then we are children of God and members of his family, not yet made immortal. We've not come to that time when this mortal will put on immortality. But we are, in an embryonic sense, the kingdom of God. So this is the secret. This is the secret that was hidden from the ages. The secret that the prophets sought to look in. We're not able to see it, not fully, but only a glimpse of it. It was hidden under the inspired words of their prophecies. And this is the secret that was made known to the Apostle Paul and to all the holy prophets and apostles of the New Testament period once the Holy Spirit had come. The great secret that the kingdom of God now in this kingdom, this body, the body of Christ, there is neither Greek nor Jew. It's not a matter of Israel coming to prominence. That's another subject. It's related, but it's still another subject. It's a matter of understanding that there are two different kingdoms, as it were, or if you want to call it two separate kingdoms, two aspects of the kingdom at work here and being discussed here. Now, in Colossians chapter 1, and I'll close with this passage, Colossians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says something further about the secret that was hidden from the ages, from the, all past generations. In Colossians chapter 1, let's start in verse 19. It says, "For it pleased the Father that in him, that is in Christ, all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled, in the body of his flesh, through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery, the secret, which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints." That secret, that mystery, has to do with this outcalled body he calls the church, which is the embryonic kingdom, which is the kingdom of God on a separate level from the geopolitical kingdom that the prophet spoke of and that the disciples initially looked for. "To them God will to make known what are the riches of the glory of this secret among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." And what a blessed hope it is to know that he invites you to be a part of his eternal family.